Well, good morning, everybody. My name's Paul, and I'm here to talk to you today about Christian apologetics. Apologetics, let me just explain that word first. It comes from the Greek term apologia. It just means to give a defense. You may have heard of the philosopher Socrates. Socrates, he was condemned by the Athenian state for corrupting the youth of Athens because he went around asking, do you really believe that? Why do you believe it? What is it that you believe about it? He would ask questions, penetrating questions, that prodded people's deepest beliefs. And often they started to become uncomfortable because of the questions that they were asked. Well, finally, Socrates got his comeuppance, and he was condemned to death by drinking hemlock. Before he was condemned, he put forward a defense, an apologia. And so that's where the New Testament, that's where we get our idea of apologetics. It's the defense and confirmation of the Christian faith. And that's what we're going to do today, at least in part. We can't do all of what I would like to do. Now, the first thing that we need to do is that we need to know what the Bible teaches about this idea of defending Christianity. We know that we are to earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints, but how are we to contend? Are we to be contentious? Are we to be argumentative? Are we to go out there and try and pick fights with unbelievers? The Bible does not teach us to do that, and unfortunately, very many Christian apologists tend to act in that way. They tend to go out there spoiling for a fight, and they try and win arguments rather than just witness to Christ. But look at this charter verse of apologetics from 1 Peter chapter 3. Let's spend a little bit of time here, because it's most important that we understand what Peter is saying. The first thing that we are to do, the first thing in all of life, whether we are defending the faith or not, is that we are to sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts. I don't know whether you realize this or not, but that does away with about 75% of what goes for Christian apologetics today. A lot of Christian apologetics today, in fact in the history of the church, I'm afraid to say, is something like, well, we know that a God exists because there must be a first cause. You ever heard that argument? And if there was a first cause, there is someone who caused it, and that's God. That's a very bare bones cosmological argument, that's called. Or there must be a designer. We can see design all around. What if you came across a watch in the sand? You would think that somebody made it, that there was a designer. Naturally, when we see flowers, when we see the complexity of life, and particularly today, when we can look down microscopes, or we can look up telescopes, and we can see all of the marvels that there are in the universe, surely there must be a designer. That designer is God. You know those arguments, don't you? Is that what this verse is telling you to do? We are not to argue to a God. If we're arguing to a God, we are arguing a person from unbelief into idolatry, which is more unbelief. There is only one God who is worth worshipping. In fact, there is only one God. That is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the triune God of the Scriptures. If we are not arguing to that God, we better just be quiet, because we are not helping a person along the way to faith in Christ. A person might say, yes, but we're removing a barrier from belief in God. Folks, as I hope to show you, the only barrier between a person coming to Christ and their belief is a small three-letter word called sin. People do not want to come to the God they know is already there. That's part and parcel of what we'll be learning today. Notice here then, we are to sanctify Christ as Lord. That means straight away, not any old God will do. We're going to present people with the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to talk about the Trinity. We're going to talk about these things that many people think, well, we should kind of ease people into this doctrinal stuff. No, we're going to present them with the God of Scripture. If you do not sanctify Christ in your hearts, you are not ready to give a defense. It says, always be ready to give an answer. That's the word apologia. To everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. Do you have hope today that Jesus Christ has died for your sins, that He has risen again for your justification, that He's coming again, that His word is binding on Him, and that as He has given that word to you in the gospel, that you can put all of your soul, all of your trust in His word? Do you have that kind of hope? You're supposed to. But that hope is based on the word of the God of Scripture. And so when somebody comes to us and they ask us about the hope that we have, we want to tell them about our Christian faith. We want to tell them about the Lord Jesus Christ, about the one whom the Father sent and whom the Spirit witnesses to. We want to talk to them about the God who is there, not a God who is not there. Notice that this verse also says that we are to wait for somebody to approach us. Always be ready to give an answer to everyone who asks you for a reason. Now, we are to live out our faith day by day, yes? When somebody starts a new job, a new Christian, or somebody who is a Christian, they're worried about how they are to witness in their new place of work or in their school. They wonder about how they're going to do that. I always tell them, well, you've got to nail your colors to the mast straight away. People have got to know what you believe. Tell people that you're a Christian. Tell them that this is the kind of person that you are, and then witness in your life, in the things that you approve of, the things you disapprove of. Love them as the Lord Jesus Christ loves them. And then you'll have people coming to you who will talk to you about your faith. That's the time that you can tell them the reason for the hope that is within you. And notice here that it says with meekness and fear, the fear of God. Not with boxing gloves on, going around trying to win arguments. Folks, look, what is the point of a Christian winning an argument with an unbeliever and that unbeliever still going to hell? This is not about winning arguments. Can you argue a person into the kingdom? Can you argue a person into repentance and belief in Jesus? No, you can't. That's something only the Holy Spirit can do. Therefore, our job is certainly to show up that non-Christian arguments are what the Bible calls foolish and vain, but it's certainly not to be argumentative ourselves. It is certainly not to go out there and spoil for a fight. Now, having said that, I'm going to give you a sample of some evidences of the Christian faith. We're going to just throw some in there, okay? These are mainly to do with the Old Testament. We're not going to go through every one of them. But, for example, we know that there were 6 languages written by the time Moses wrote the Torah. People say, you know, well, there wasn't any language back there in 1500 BC. Yes, there was. We know very well. And it was a very technical language as well. In fact, the further you go back in human civilization, the more technical, the more difficult the languages become. Did you know that? I used to preach and teach at a Chinese church in Arlington, in Texas. And, no, I can't speak Chinese. No. And, yes, it was a very proper kind of Chinese. And I asked one of these people one day, I said, do you know what the Chinese character for ship is? Because I'd heard that there was a correspondence between the character for ship or boat and the Old Testament text which describes Noah's Ark. And this lady came up and she drew it on the board. She drew up 3 symbols. One was the character for a boat, which I was told in Mandarin was like a big boat, not like a canoe. Then on top of that, there was the symbol for eight. And then underneath that, the symbol for mouth, which is also the symbol for persons. So in ancient Chinese, what you find is that the symbol for a big boat is vessel, eight persons. Does that remind you of anything? There are many others, by the way, in the Chinese language as well. Balaam. You've heard of Balaam, yes, in Numbers 22. Well, he is known outside of the Bible. There are inscriptions that discuss him. King David, he's been often thought of as being an ahistorical figure, not a historical figure at all. Well, they've found a Tel Dan stele that speaks about David. I've given you the inscription down there. I killed Jehoram, son of Ahab, king of Israel, and I killed Ahaz, son of Jehoram, king of the house of David. You see that? Of course these people existed. The Bible is a very accurate historical book. Now, do you think, because the Bible is an accurate historical book, that has impressed unbelieving archaeologists? Many times, no. Because there's something going on in the human heart that is tending them towards unbelief and the belief of another scenario. Here's some more. We won't go through all of them, but look at this second one. Comparison with Mesopotamian king lists shows that, quote, the Hebrew writers of Kings, etc., have their Assyrian and Babylonian monarchs impeccably in the right order. They also have their names right, which is in stark contrast to writers of the 4th to 2nd centuries BC, when the revisionists say that these Bible histories were written. So if you stick with when the Bible says it was written, then you can see that they get the names right. If you go and you believe what the liberal scholars say, then there's no explanation as to why they get the names right, because nobody else gets the names right from those dates. The two brothers who murdered Sennacherib are known also from Babylonian archives. Speaks about that in 2 Kings 19. Then Baruch, son of Neriah, Jeremiah's scribe. He's known from two tablets that were discovered. By the way, if no tablets were discovered, if there was no archaeological evidence dug up corroborating the Bible would still be true. We don't go to these evidences, okay, to substantiate our faith in the Bible. The Bible is the Word of God, whether anyone says it is or not. If I had a hymn book up here and I said to you, this is the Word of God, or I believe it is the Word of God, I might believe it. There are plenty of people that believe books, other books, to be the Word of God. Book of Mormon and so on. Yes? The Quran. That we'll look at later on. Plenty of people believe these things. That doesn't make them the Word of God. And if nobody believed the Bible was the Word of God, it would still be the Word of God, because what it is not based on what we say it is. It's based on what? What God says it is. Evidences then often fail. I'm not saying you shouldn't give them to people, and there are plenty of them. For example, there are over 5,600 Greek New Testament manuscripts. We can reconstruct nearly the entire New Testament from quotations from the church fathers from the 2nd century AD. Do you know that Plato, some of you may know this piece of data. Plato was writing around about 300 BC. And yet, the earliest manuscript we have of anything written by Plato is around about 900 AD. 12 to 1300 years after Plato lived. Does anyone believe that Plato didn't write those works that are ascribed to him? And by the way, we only have a few manuscripts. We have over 5,000 Greek manuscripts of the New Testament. Plus all of the Latin manuscripts and these other versions that we have from the 2nd to the 4th centuries. we can reconstruct the text of the New Testament over and over again in different languages from the first few centuries, at least up to about 99%. That's just using the science of textual criticism. There are other things also that go into that, but 99%. In the Old Testament, it's at least 90%. And nothing affects any major doctrine of Scripture. So the preservation of Scripture, which is by far and away the best preserved ancient document, should make people believe. Now read this from John 12 about the crowd that came to see Lazarus, who Jesus had raised from the dead in chapter 11. But the chief priests, there in verse 10, planned to put Lazarus to death, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. Well, we can't have that, can we? I mean, just the fact that Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead, I mean, that's spoiling our opportunities of getting ahead, and so he's got to go. So being raised from the dead by Jesus was rather perilous for Lazarus's health. Maybe he wished for a while that he would have stayed dead. But you see, the evidence of that incredible miracle didn't sway unbelievers. And it's the same thing here. This is another Lazarus. This is from the rich man and Lazarus, Luke 16. And remember that he said here, if somebody will go back and warn my brothers, but Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. They have the word of God. That's all they need. All they need to do is believe it. God has spoken to them. God has told them. They just need to believe it. Have you ever had people tell you things that you didn't believe and you wish you would have believed them because they were telling you the truth? No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them, see, if we get this great miracle going on, if somebody goes to them from the dead, they will repent. They will change their minds. They will change their views. Abraham said to him, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. And so Jesus rose from the dead, and a lot were not persuaded. In fact, the guards from the tomb who reported that Jesus had risen and had reported about the angel and these other things that happened, they went and told the Sanhedrin. What did the Sanhedrin do? Oh, we better believe on him then. No, they paid the officers to keep quiet. And they went on in their unbelief, this time persecuting the apostles. What I'm trying to tell you here is that unbelief is irrational. And you should not expect, although there will be a show, you should not expect rationality from an unbeliever when it comes to these final issues, when it comes to believing in God. In fact, you should not expect rationality from an unbeliever when it comes to their interpretation of three things: God, the world, and themselves. They'll get all three wrong. And along with that, they will get wrong the big questions of life. Why am I here? Why is there something rather than nothing? What's the purpose of my life? Are there any such things as justice, goodness, and so on? These big questions of significance that people ask themselves every now and again, they won't be able to put a rational answer to those questions. And so very often they avoid them. See, worldviews get in the way. Worldviews are those things that we have, those central core beliefs that we have, which dictate very often our interpretation of God, man, and the world. They are our heart commitments, and therefore they are usually very difficult to eradicate. They also are often not understood by the people that hold them. One of the things that Christian apologetics and Christian worldview does is that it makes the Christian self-conscious of what their belief, their Christian faith, what that should do to the way that they think about God, man, and the world. Because we do not think about this world in the same way an unbeliever does. That's news, isn't it? But really, an unbeliever, many of them believe that we evolved from pond slime. Many of them are absolutely, I mean, they stake certainty on the fact that we came from apes. And that the scientists have proved it. They've not proved it at all. That the fossil record proves it. The fossil record proves exactly the opposite. That the amount of DNA that we have that corresponds to those of monkeys, that proves it. Well, the amount of wood DNA in here also corresponds to a lot of the DNA that's here. Doesn't mean that I came from whatever tree this is. Worldviews get in the way. We need to understand the Christian worldview because it's the only one that corresponds to reality. Now, I've got a microphone here. I'm all hooked up. I've got a computer in front of me. I don't understand any of this technology. If somebody, let's say 50 years ago, had, well, we went back in time and they took this with them and we tried to explain what this laptop does or what a cell phone is 50 years ago, the people that we were explaining it to would have to get over quite an amount of unbelief, wouldn't they? And then they would have to listen very carefully to us as we explained what it did and how it worked. And if they didn't look very carefully and they didn't listen very carefully, well, perhaps they would get a wrong interpretation. And just think of a scenario where I left a cell phone around or I left a laptop around, perhaps in a remote jungle area where no one had seen these things anymore. Somebody came along and they lifted the lid up and they had a look at what this thing was. And they would wonder what on earth it was. How did it work? What was it for? And they would probably come up with an understanding of it which would be completely different than what it actually was, yes? They would need the designer, or at least somebody who understood the design, to tell them what it was. We need the designer, the creator of this world, the creator of ourselves, to tell us about his world, to tell us about ourselves. Because if we don't get that word, we will make up a wrong description of the world and of ourselves. And that's exactly what we do. Here's one, for example. These are real quotes. I won't believe anything I can't discover with my five senses. You ever heard that before? If I can't touch it, if I can't taste it, if I can't hear it, see it, what's the other one? Feel it. Then I won't believe it. Well, let me see. Let me do a little experiment here for you. Les, if you can get up just from your seat for a second here. Thank you. Could you go to the back table there, and could you get me three, please? Thanks.
Three?
Yeah.
Three of what?
Just three. You see, you can't. Do you know why? Well, because three doesn't exist as a material thing. It's a notional thing, isn't it? The same as the law of contradiction or the law of identity. These things are conceptual things. Do they exist? Are they real? Well, if numbers don't exist, then we're in trouble, aren't we? We can't do any science. In fact, we can't do any kind of math at all. Of course numbers exist. Okay, so why do they exist? Did numbers evolve? No. Can you think of a scenario where numbers evolved, where the laws of logic evolved? You know, I've talked to unbelievers and said, do you really believe the laws of logic, like the law of contradiction, evolved so that perhaps, I don't know, 100 years ago, 1,000 years ago, the law of non-contradiction was different than it is now. That things which are contradictory now wouldn't have been contradictory 1,000 years ago. And things that are contradictions now, not going to be contradictions in 1,000 years time. Do you really believe that? Of course they don't. Where do these things come from? Well, obviously they come from the mind of God. The immaterial things, they come from an immaterial mind. And of course, minds are immaterial, aren't they? Unless you're an evolutionist, then the mind is the brain. But you know, I'm, 5 feet 10, 5 feet 10 and a half. It makes sense for me to say that my brain is, 5 feet 8 inches off the ground. It doesn't make any sense for me to say my mind is 5 feet 8 inches off the ground, does it? Of course they're different things. Only the biblical outlook provides a reason for things like logic or number or justice. People say that we evolved and that we're just cosmic accidents and we're just accidental collocations of the deterministic forces of nature, the laws of physics and chemistry. Really? You want to take that into a courtroom? If that was really the case, then why do we have judges? Why do we have jurors? Why do we have guilty people in the dock? If all of them are just coerced by the blind forces of nature, then of course the guilty person isn't guilty, he just did what the laws of physics and chemistry made him do. And there's no external justice, there's no external right and wrong which the jurors are supposed to discover and which the judge is supposed to decide upon. Justice is an immaterial thing, it's a reality, but it only makes sense within the Christian worldview. It doesn't even make sense in non-Christian worldviews. We'll get a little bit into that later on. Worldviews get in the way. Remember that. Science is the pursuit of truth. We should say truth. Using rigorous testing, evidence, and reason. You often get this. Okay, so evidence. First of all, evidence. Is evidence neutral? There's plenty of evidence for the Christian faith. Will a person believe it? Well, not if they don't want to, no. They'll just reinterpret it. Evidence, by the way, lies around mute. We bring interpretations to facts. That's why scholars disagree. That's why if you argue with a well-read unbeliever, you'll have your evidence from your scholars, and what will they do? They'll have their evidence from their scholars. And you'll butt heads like this, you see? Because it's all about the interpretation of evidence. It doesn't mean that one interpretation isn't wrong and one interpretation isn't right. It just means that that's the reality you're going to come up against. But this person is believing that, you see, evidence is just there. It just speaks. You see, and everybody interprets evidence the same way. It's a very naive view. This person says that science is a pursuit of truth. Well, what's truth? We'll see that truth only makes sense in the Christian worldview. Can you test morality, that should say, or can you test the future? These are two instances. What is to stop the scientist going into the lab and cheating so that he can do his testing, get the evidence? He's using his reason to do it. You have to have a moral code in order to do science, don't you? It has to be a moral norm. It has to be an agreed upon standard. Just because you educate somebody, just because you feed somebody, does it mean that they're going to stop stealing? Does it mean that they're going to stop cheating? You know, science, the scientific method, demands that things in the future will be like things in the past, the uniformity of nature. That's not the same thing as uniformitarianism, by the way. Okay, it's not that nonsense. The uniformity of nature is just the belief that the future will be like the past. And because the future will be like the past, you can do repeatable experiments. In the same way, because the future is like the past, you knew where to come this morning to this church. Because in the past, this is where the church was, yes? But can you test the future? Can anybody go in there with their five senses and test the future? Why not? Well, because they're not in the future, are they? They're in the present. Can you test the past? You can test the past? How can you test the past? Are you in the past? You say you were in the past. Yeah, but can you prove that you were in the past? Can you test that you were in the past? You say, well, I wrote down these things in the past. Well, how do you know you wrote them down in the past? You're seeing them now. And by the way, saying that I know the future will be like the past because in the past the future was like the past is just begging the question. I hope you can see that. You're just bringing in the thing you're supposed to be proving in the first place. The standard text on logic, Copy and Cohen's Introduction to Logic, this is the 11th edition, it's probably about the 15th edition by now. There's the page number, go and check it out if you want to. It tells you, as its example of begging the question, that you cannot claim that the future will be like the past. That's the example of a logical fallacy of begging the question. And so if you don't have a God of providence who tells you that he's going to sustain the world in the same way, you have no basis for believing that the future will be like the past. It's just, as David Hume, the Scottish philosopher, said, a habit. So modern science is based on habit. Do you think that science could actually get going if people really believe that? It's not a coincidence, folks, that modern science started with the Protestant Reformation, just around about that time. People that held to a Christian worldview, Galileo, Copernicus, Kepler, Newton, Boyle, so many of these others, they held to a Christian worldview. They believed that they could go out into the world and explore God's world and find the wonders that were there. They knew the world was orderly. They knew there was a correspondence between their five senses and the outside world. They knew that they could do sustainable experiments and repeatable experiments. That was the basis of the worldview that they held, because they believed in the God of providence. If you throw the God of providence out, you fire him and say, we don't need you anymore, there's just us, what basis do you have for believing these things? We're going to come back to these questions, but I just want to put them to you, okay? They are important. According to an atheistic or a non-Christian worldview, you cannot believe that the future is going to be like today. There's no empirical evidence for it. So a person who says, I'll only believe it if there's empirical, that is, testable evidence for it, then they cannot believe in the future and they cannot do science. If you want to go deep into that, look at David Hume, by the way. Kepler, Newton, are famous for saying that they were just thinking God's thoughts after him when they were doing their science. That's a very powerful idea, folks. There's your reference there, Genesis 8:22, where God speaks about this. Here's a question that I asked an unbeliever on my blog, an atheist chap. Called himself a free thinker. They all like to call themselves skeptics or free thinkers, as if we're not free to think, you know, if we're Christians. You know, I don't know about you, but I was not born with a Bible in my hand. I was 25 before I became a Christian. Before that, I believed in evolution. I was raised in England, where that's what you were taught. I became a Christian because I was looking for a meaning to my existence that was greater than just going down the pub every day, talking the same old conversations to the same old people, getting drunk, and going home being miserable. I thought there's got to be a little bit more to life than that. So I asked this question, why should not harming others be deemed ethical? Because he said that you shouldn't harm others. That was his ethics. So I said, why should not harming others be deemed ethical and doing harm to others also be deemed ethical? How are you going to separate those two things? If somebody says, well, I believe that doing harm to others is actually ethical, there are people that believe that and have believed that. Not so many years ago, there were a lot of nasty people in Europe that really believed in doing this. So how do you separate these two things, these two views of ethics? Here's his answer. Because I don't know about you, but I and the overwhelming majority of human beings, as well as all other animals that have a nervous system, instinctually seek pleasure and avoid pain. It is our nature. Is that an answer to the question? Does this tell you why we should deem one thing ethical and another unethical? Do animals, does a tiger, when it's going after a, whatever they go after in India, some kind of deer or pig, does it stop and tell the animal, this is going to hurt? It's not, it won't be for long. I'm a tiger. I can't help it. I got to eat you. You know, sorry and all that, but of course not. It's like claws, teeth, blood, you know, suffering. I mean, it's just the way it is. That's nature. Is a tiger being ethical? Does it make any sense to talk about the tiger attacking the deer or the spider attacking the fly as moral? Is there any moral involved there? Of course not. That is instinctive. Yes, he's quite right. That's just the way that they're wired. But I didn't ask about that. I asked about why he, who is not a spider, who is not a tiger, why do you believe not harming others is good? Obviously the tiger doesn't believe it. Well, because the overwhelming majority of human beings believe it, that's why. So we come to ethics, we come to morality by counting noses, do we? We'll come back to this. And he also, by the way, brings in the critters to back him up as well as all the other animals. Notice that. You see, I'm really intimidated by that. Because we have a nervous system. So morality comes from our nervous system? Is it really moral then if it's just the way that we're behaving? If we're wired that way, why do we talk about morality? Why do we talk about ought? You ought to do that. It's like saying my vacuum cleaner ought to make the dinner. Why? It's a vacuum cleaner. It just does what it does. Here's another question. I love this one. Why are your ethics better than a sociopath's? You know what a sociopath is, yes? He doesn't consider anyone but himself. Okay, he doesn't ask ethical questions about things. He just does things because he wants to do them. He's a completely self-centered individual. So I ask him. Here's his answer. They aren't any better in any kind of objective sense. Because better is by definition wholly dependent on the goal, which is by definition subjective. Isn't that a bit scary? I'm asking him about his morality, and he's saying, my morals aren't any better than a sociopath's. Because it depends on what you want out of life. It's all down to pragmatics. By the way, when you talk to many unbelievers, that's what it's going to come down to. If you can get that far with them. It's going to come down to just a pragmatic view of what works. Not what's right or what's wrong. Not any absolute views of good and bad. Apart from when you get on, of course, things like racial cleansing or racism or things like that. Then all of a sudden things become right and wrong. Their worldview, you see, can't support what they say they believe. By the way, where do you think they're getting these ideas of morality from then? These absolutes. Where are they getting this belief that they can do science? If their worldview doesn't support it, if their worldview doesn't support the existence of things like the laws of logic and numbers, where are they getting them from? They believe in them, don't they? You ever wondered about that? They aren't any better, because better is subjective. From the sociopath's thankfully extreme minority position, we're counting noses again, their views of morality are true. So not only morality is relative, truth is relative now. However, the overwhelming majority of people in civilized, what does that mean? Countries disagree, and thus we lock them up. Oh, so it's all got to do with what Nietzsche called the will to power. It's got to do with those people who have the power are the ones who delineate what the ethics are. So in Nazi Germany, the ethics were to kill the Jews and the gypsies and the handicapped and so on. And that was ethical, surely, for them. But why did we go to war over that? Here's an example of atheist morality for you. First and foremost, morality is not any particular rule or principle or set of rules or principles. It's not. Morality is not essentially about goodness, if only because goodness is completely relative. That's from a book called The Christian Delusion, written by atheists against Christianity. He believes goodness is completely relative. Wow. That's what's being taught your kids in university. Does he live by this? If somebody comes along and breaks into his car and steals his stereo, does he believe that goodness is completely relative, or does he believe that they really did bad? I don't know if this guy's got kids. Hopefully he doesn't. But I can tell you that he does not raise his kids on this worldview. Here's another one. It's the same bloke, but he's quoting another atheist, Michael Shermer, who says, morality refers to, quote, right and wrong thoughts and behaviors in the context of the rules of a social group. Okay, fair enough. So the Nazis were right then. Yeah? Pol Pot was right. Stalin was right. By the way, why does it have to be the rules of a social group? Why can't it be an individual? Why can't an individual just decide, hey, this is the way that I want to live. I've evolved the way that I've evolved. And the way to get the things that I want is to knock people over their head and steal their stuff. And I get along pretty well by that. Why are you locking me up? What's wrong with my ethic? Nothing according to these guys. You see, they don't believe this. It sounds very good when they say it on a university campus and people say, yeah, yeah, doesn't that sound good, yeah? And then they go in a dinner queue and somebody pushes in front of them in the line and they say, oi, don't you know that you shouldn't push in, you should go to the back. Here's another one here. This is someone who called himself a Brit free thinker. He says this, having 10 kids is actually wrong morally in today's day and age. No argument can be made against this. All right, well, there we go. So I asked that. How about 9? You see, without the God of Scripture, there is no basis for morals. And as we've seen, there's no basis for science. There's no basis for the laws of logic, because you can't go to the fridge and get out a law of logic. You can't go to the store and buy one. They're just there. We have to use them. Many times, unbelievers, by the way, they use their reason, which is God-given, isn't it? Made in the image of God, so it explains why we have reason and why a caterpillar doesn't. And we're supposed to use that reason to interpret God's world in the way that God intended us to interpret it. But what do? Because we're fallen, because we're sinful. We use that reason, that good gift of God, to explain away the things we don't like, which include God, sin, our creatureliness, morality that we don't like, anything we don't like, actually. We do it all the time. We fool ourselves all the time about this. But when it comes to rooting these beliefs in something that's bigger than ourselves, you'll find that all these other systems do not help you. And so, the Bible says the fool is set in his heart. Where's the problem? Heart. Now, in the Hebrew and also in the Greek, the Hebrew term lev and the Greek term cardia, it both means heart and mind, okay? It both has the idea of the thinking person. All right, the whole person. But the fool has said in his heart, in other words, he said in himself, he's told himself, there is no God. And what does the psalmist say about them? They are corrupt. That's why they say that. It's not that they lack information, folks. God has given us plenty of information. In fact, we are surrounded by proofs for God's existence. In fact, every single fact that comes to us is actually a proof, one way or another, of God's existence. And not any old God either, but the God of the Bible, because he's the only one that can actually explain them. So what we're to do, if we're wise, is to destroy speculations, destroy every lofty thing, every proud thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are to take every thought, folks, every thought, whether we eat or drink or whatsoever we do all to the glory of God. It's not that we have a compartment for Christianity that we use on Wednesdays and Sundays, and then we step out of that compartment and we go into just living like everybody else for the rest of the week. No! You're a Christian by the grace of God. You have the mind of Christ by the grace of God. Use it! The mind of Christ is better than yours. Use it. You have to strive to use it. That means you have to die daily. That's the difficult thing about Christianity, isn't it? You have to deny yourself. You have to deny your own way of operating so that you can operate in God's world the way that God's word tells you to. That we have to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. When we do that, we will have a strong Christian defense of the faith. We cannot make a person believe. All we can do is witness. All we can do is be faithful, not be hypocritical. Paul in Romans 1:18-21 says this: the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress, the idea is to hold down or even imprison, the truth in unrighteousness. Have you ever played in a swimming pool with a ball and you try to sit on the ball, you push it down and you manage to sit on the ball? Maybe after a while you forgot that you were sitting on the ball. Have you ever climbed a ladder and started painting the rafters or something like that and forgot you were on the ladder? I have. Okay. You forgot what you were being supported by, okay? Well, you were pushing the ball down into the water. This is what people do with the evidence that God gives them of his existence, of their creatureliness, of their sinfulness, of the kind of world that he's made. We suppress that truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, their conscience and so on. For God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen. That's why we've got reason. Being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. Whose eternal power and Godhead? The God of the Bible, not any old God. Not Allah, not Zeus, not Thor, the triune God of Scripture. They are without an apologetic, is the way that that reads. They're without an apologetic. When a person dies in unbelief and they go and stand before the Lord, they do not have a defense. Bertrand Russell, the English atheist philosopher, said, after being asked, what will you say to God if you get up there and he exists? What will you say to him? He said, well, I will tell him that he didn't provide me with enough evidence to believe. The evidence was all around him. The problem was, you see, that he wasn't interpreting it correctly. He will have no defense. People came to Jesus all the time and thought they could get the better of him, didn't they? And he kind of overturned their brilliance pretty easily. It's not going to be difficult for God to sort the wheat from the chaff. It says, because although they knew God, and in fact the Greek genontes ton theon there reads knowing God, not knowing him as Savior, not knowing him in a relational way as Father, but knowing that he's there. Knowing God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but became, now watch this guys, futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Jesus said, light has come into the world. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Unbelief is always an ethical problem, folks. Husbands, have you ever had your wife come to you and tell you something that you knew she was right about, but you just didn't want to admit that she was right about it, and so you invented something, you know, to get yourself off the hook. A reasonable explanation as to why you didn't see this, or why you didn't take the noodles off the cooker in time, or whatever it was. You have a nice rational explanation, but you know that she's right. You just don't want to admit it. Yes? I know you ladies, you never get into that kind of situation, but you see, that's what we do. We do. We invent these excuses, don't we? We're very good at it. It's the very same thing that's happening when an unbeliever is denying the existence of the God of the Bible. And they're geniuses at it. They do it straight away. The truth comes to them. They suppress it. Paul will go on and say that there's a judgment. They know a judgment's coming. But they suppress it, you see. And they paint a brighter scenario, you see. And then they believe that scenario. That's what we've got to get past. The reality of the gospel is that what? You have to get a person lost before you get them saved, because a person doesn't see themselves as lost. They've told themselves a different story about themselves. They've told themselves a different story about the world. They've told themselves a different story about God or gods. So they've made up lots of other different scenarios and lots of other different gods to get away from the true God. But his claims are always upon them. And by the way, you can always get through to a person because they cannot push out the revelation that's coming to them from the true God. And that's what we are supposed to be witnessing to. Okay. Do we have any questions or anything before we break for a couple of minutes? God had said the trees were all pleasant to the eyes, and he'd said that they were all good for food. But he said, don't eat from that one. She now comes along after listening to the serpent, and she appraised that the tree was good for food and pleasant to the eyes. Yes? She was agreeing with God. What's wrong with that? What's wrong with it is this. She was agreeing with God independently. She was stepping from under the word of God, and she was appraising it herself, saying, hey, God's right there. I am going to use my reason, my authority, and I'm going to agree with God. She was acting independently of God. Folks, that is our default position. And that's where Satan tries to get us. If he can get us to act independently of God, he's got us. And we do act and think independently of God all the time. It's our default setting. Which is why the Holy Spirit is trying to conform us to the image of Christ. Why we've been given the mind of Christ. Why we're to bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Yes? Why we're to put ourselves on the altar as a living sacrifice. Okay? Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. Because our minds are set to the wrong setting. Independence from God. Yes, we'll agree with God on this. But we give ourselves the ability, the power, the right to disagree with God too. That's the problem. And so she did. She added some more information to it, didn't she? And she said, well, it was a tree that is desirous to make me wise too. God hadn't said that. But you see, when we act independently, then that's what we're apt to do. And that's what Satan tries to get us to do. You see? So Satan doesn't have to put the disobedient thought there. He just needs to get us out from under dependence on the Word of God. When we get to glory, when we are glorified, do you think we'll be independent? We think we'll be thinking independently of God's will? No. And our freedom will be in that dependence, utter dependence on God's will and God's expansive thoughts. Our bondage comes when we go away from God. You see that? And we tie ourselves up in these contradictions and in these sinful actions. Another question? Yes.
How is this?
Oh, you mean God?
Yes.
From God's point of view.
Yes.
Well, I mean, first of all, that's a good proviso. We can only go so far as the Word of God allows us. There is a lot of information in the Word of God that we haven't yet arrived at, but there is a lot of information that we haven't got right now. One of the great tendencies of, well, all of us, but particularly Christian theologians, is to go beyond what the Bible says and to speculate, or to use our independent logic to say, well, God can't mean that, He must mean this. And we reinterpret the Word of God that way. Again, you see the default setting? Doesn't matter whether you're a Christian or a non-Christian, everybody's got that default setting. So we've got to watch ourselves. But basically, all we can say is that God gave us a sort of freedom, a sort of responsibility, whereby we were not just accountable, but responsible for doing the right thing, for doing that which was according to the prescribed will of God. Yet there was an ability not to do that. Now, here's a bit of speculation myself, but I think that this is borne out by Scripture and by experience, and that is that relationships deepen when we prove ourselves faithful, or we prove a belief in somebody. And that really, to me, explains the test. That God, He had a relationship, but He wanted that relationship to deepen. And so, if Adam and Eve would have done what they should have done, which they had the ability to do, and dismissed the serpent and believed God, then that would have deepened their relationship with God. You see that? As it was, it has the danger of exploding it too. And that, unfortunately, that was the conclusion. So that's as far as I can go on that.
Tyrannical kind of God. Mm-hmm. So what do you think?
No.
Okay.
No. An atheist, well, here's the problem with that word, atheist. We'll maybe come back to this. But a lot of modern atheists have realized that the word atheist isn't a very good word for them. Because what you have in Greek, you have what's called an alpha privative. Okay, that's the R that's put on the beginning of the word. Okay, so an R millennialist, for example, is somebody who doesn't believe that there will be a literal thousand-year millennium. Yes? The R is the thing that negates the word that comes after it. An atheist, atheos. I do not believe in God. Okay, no God. The ism is an English suffix. So atheism is an English word, but it's based on that Greek term, atheos, no God. Now, someone who says that there is no God, of course, is making a huge claim. And a lot of atheists realize that. It's a universal negative statement. It's very, well, impossible to prove, actually, that one. Well, no, I think what's in your question or your observation is actually something true. If I can rephrase it. Notice when God created the world, which He did in six literal days, by the way, that's what the Bible says. We don't use our reason independently to reason that it couldn't have been like that. When He did that, there's a sequence that rises to man in the second half of the sixth day. And then God gives dominion to the man and the woman, both made in the image of God, over what He's just made. Okay? The end of Genesis 1. So, which means that, in a real sense, this world was made for man. We're the ones who are given the reason. We're the ones who well, Adam and so on, they named the animals, showing authority over them. So we are the ones for whom this world is made. But we had work to do. It was a perfect, a very good creation, but it wasn't complete. It can be perfect without being mature. Yes? It can be perfect and start out pristine, but it needs work doing on it to bring it to the desired culmination. That's what Adam and Eve, and that's what we were supposed to do. So we started out perfect, but we ourselves had things to learn. Like Adam, when he named the animals, he was learning about the animals, you see, as he was naming them. You see that? So he was growing in knowledge and understanding, and therefore, you know, he himself was being more and more perfected. Does that make sense? Is that the kind of thing you were saying? Yeah, that's true. Of course, we, they messed it up for us really quick. So the second Adam is going to take over the job of the first Adam. He's going to do it right. All right, let's take a few minutes.